Westbrook, we are glad you're here today. If you're a guest, a first-time guest, we want to give you a warm welcome. We have a guest speaker with us this weekend. We decided we'd bring in Phil Ling. Phil has been my personal coach through the day one process to help us raise money. And I have just grown to love this guy. I believe in what he's doing. Phil has experience as a church planter. He's planted a church in Seattle, Washington that eventually grew to 2,500 people. He's been a talk show radio host in the Pacific Northwest. He was the vice president for development for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, where he represented Franklin Graham. He was the executive vice president for stewardship services for Enjoy, and he represented Dr. John Maxwell in that endeavor. And so he has incredible experience and clarity when it comes to the importance of stewardship of our resources. And as I said, he's been incredibly valuable to me personally through this process. He has been partly responsible for raising $600 million through churches and their campaigns like ours, including he helped raise $100 million for Joel Osteen's church, Lakewood Church, in Houston, Texas. Now, Phil doesn't have Joel Osteen's hair, but he does have an amazing, amazing, amazing clarity and experience and perspective regarding what we're celebrating today and what God's doing among us. God has built buildings before. He will continue to use buildings for his purposes. And today, Phil is going to get to tell you why that is so important. Thank you, Southbrook, for your part in this. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Good evening. Good to see you. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but when Charlie asked me to come, I think it's coincidental that it's Ohio State, Penn State. I'm just, you know, I mean, I felt a little love at first, and then I'm thinking, no. I grew up in Columbus. I am a Buckeye fan. I think that's a little cruel. I am really happy to be with you all. For a lot of reasons. I have been blessed to work behind the scenes and work with Charlie and the leaders and the whole day one thing and see the chapel go up and all the different pieces. But it's cool to be with you guys for the weekend. Would you pray with me just for a minute? Dear God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for all the folks that are in this room tonight and their heart to serve and to listen and to be part of your work. Thank you for Charlie and his leadership. Bless our time together. Bless us just for the next few minutes as we concentrate on your word and we try to be guided by your spirit. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm the money dude. I talk about money. But it's not just money that you give. It's money across the board, what you do with the funds that God has blessed you with. And you can spend money in a lot of different ways. I was watching the chapel, you know, as it starts to go up. And what's going to happen in a chapel? A lot of different things, but weddings. Weddings, there'll be a lot of weddings. Pretty building, pretty room. People want to get married there. Weddings are cool. I was reading an article about blowout weddings that cost in the high six figures, low seven figures. People are spending on weddings. The average middle class person, just people like me, middle class dudes, $26,000. Now, I juxtapose that when my wife George and I got married in the last century. It's true, if you think about it, last century. And we got married in Columbus. It was not an extravagant affair. The reception, the rehearsal dinner, I should say, was Kentucky Fried Chicken with the buckets. The most extravagant gift we received was a set of tires for the car, and they're very appreciated. And the reception after the service was in a barn, but it was clean. I mean, that's all true. You don't have to spend all that of those dollars on something like the wedding. 26 grand, that could go toward a down payment on a house, all kinds of furniture, stuff like that. But it's easy for you and I to second guess how other people spend money, right? It's whatever they spend it on, whatever they give it to, we can easily do that. Maybe it's not weddings. Maybe it's not facilities and buildings like churches, like the chapel and all the fine things here at Southbrook. Maybe it's the stuff we do for recreation. Maybe you like motorcycles. RVs. As I travel all over the country, I pass people driving down the interstate. They got these big fancy rigs, pulling little rigs behind them. Got RVs or motorcycles or jet skis or boats. I mean, you can spend a lot of money in a lot of different ways. Golf's expensive. I went on 2 golf trips this year with my brother-in-law on one. I didn't know what I was getting into. We played 7 different courses in 3 days. Thought I was going to die. Golf's expensive. It's ordained by God, but it's still expensive. I mean, there is a lot of different things, and as we rattle through them, you may like it, you may think it's cool, somebody else may think that's a waste of money. It's easy for us to second-guess everybody else in our life and how they spend money. So whether it's getting married, personal entertainment, or things we do as Christians like raise $7 million plus to add on to these facilities, to build the chapel and all the other stuff, it's easy for us to take shots at that. So what's appropriate? What's an appropriate expression of love? What's an appropriate expression of generosity for your family, for your church, for your loved ones? With that as a backdrop, I want you to look at a scripture. This is in John chapter 12, starting with verse 1. John chapter 12, starting verse 1. This is out of the NIV. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, I use that story as that backdrop in Scripture. I think it's just a fantastic platform to kind of unpack this whole idea of generosity, what we spend money on, what we give, when we should give, and you really can't do better than this. Now, in the Bible world, we have stories like this, which are a chronicling of something that happened with Jesus and his ministry, or you have parables. Parables where maybe Jesus is sitting on the side of a hill and they got a lot of people listening to him and he's telling a story to illustrate a point, but this is not that. So if you look in the Gospels, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those 4 are kind of like 4 camera angles on a documentary. They're all coming from a little different perspective, but many of them will overlap and tell the same stories. You'll find this one in John chapter 12, but you can also find the story in Mark chapter 14 just a little differently. Most of the same facts, most of the same pieces. But I don't want to assume anything, so I want to paint the picture a little bit for you. We're 6 days before the Passover. We're 6 days also, Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus is going to be dead in less than a week. That's hindsight. They don't know that. Everything that's happened up until this point has swelled the number of people that are listening to Jesus and his teaching, so much so that the religious leaders and the officials of the era are very nervous, and they've been kind of working behind the scenes on figuring out ways they could kill Jesus and not have some kind of a riot or an uprising. Simon, if you look at the Mark chapter, the Mark section on this, it seems that the house that was selected for this dinner in honor of Jesus and his teaching and ministry was held by Simon the leper. Now, why was he called that? It's kind of like Phil the Bald, you know? It's Simon the leper. It's kind of who he was. Simon was a wealthy guy that is known because he had a disease called leprosy. Leprosy was that hideous thing that would start first as little boils and blisters on your skin, but they were so afraid in the first century of it, they would command you to leave where you lived and stay away from everybody else until it cleared up or it didn't clear up, and you had to get the approval of the priest before you could come back. Even if you're wealthy, even if you had all kinds of things in your life that kind of put you in a different level, like Simon, that still did not cross the bounds of leprosy. But Simon had that hideous disease. Jesus had encountered him. He had healed him. So Simon opens up his house and says, "I want to host this dinner. I want to host this dinner. We're going to tell everybody about how great Jesus is." It's kind of all culminating to this point. There are other names. And if you hang around church or you went to Sunday school as a kid, you hear about Mary and Martha and Lazarus and these names. Well, they're all here in the same story. Mary and Martha, sisters, are kind of serving. Martha, every time we take a snapshot of her in the New Testament, she's just one of those people that's always serving. And so she's busy in herself running around taking care of everybody at this dinner that is at Simon's house. Lazarus, remember, is her brother. Lazarus had gotten sick. They're friends with Jesus. They had sent word to Jesus, say, hey, Lazarus is really sick. Can you come quick? In the King James Version, it's interesting. It says that Jesus didn't come quick. He tarried. And my grandmother would call that dilly-dally. He tarried. He didn't get there right away. And when he gets there, we all know Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for a few days. He's already in the tomb. And if you ever had to memorize a scripture as a little kid, you went for the shortest one in the New Testament. It was two words. That's from this story. Because Jesus heard that Lazarus was already dead. He looked at the tomb, and it says Jesus wept. He cried. He knew the rest of the story, but he had that compassion and that sympathy. He simply says, hey, you know what? He's really just asleep. And he calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Now, everybody listening at that particular time says he's been dead for a while. We don't want to open that door. But we know the rest of the story. Lazarus comes forth. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's at the same party. So you've got Simon's hosting it. He's had leprosy cleansed. You got Martha. She's running around serving everybody. Her brother Lazarus, it says, is just reclining at the table. And then there's another sister, Mary. Mary's a little bit more impetuous. She's not as service-oriented. Martha always gets a little ticked about that. But Mary is watching this whole thing unfold. And she does something that's very interesting. She secrets herself away. She comes back with this jar. It's of nard. Nard was it was something that you could use. It was more of a salve, a perfume. And when somebody in your family died, you used this in the cleansing process to anoint them and prepare them for burial. It was very expensive. It cost about wages of a year's wages, and this is probably a laborer's wages, but still a lot of money. And she brings that out, and it's kind of a jar. We had to break it in order to open it. She brings it without saying anything to anybody else, and she breaks the jar, and then she starts to anoint Jesus' feet. Now, it's first century. Everybody's wearing sandals, anointing someone's feet, cleaning someone's feet as they come to your house is a great honor. But this perfume thing, nard thing, that's way over the top. There's a few things in Scripture that I just think are amazing in this whole story. One is that when she breaks this open and pours it on his feet, it says that the aroma filled the room. Have you ever had an aroma trigger a memory? I can't smell orange marmalade without thinking of my grandmother. Because when I was a kid, it seemed like we only had grape jelly. That's the only thing we ever had. But when I went to my grandmother, she had weird stuff. She had wheat bread instead of Wonder white bread, and she had orange marmalade. And that orange marmalade fragrance takes me back to Huntington, West Virginia when I was a little boy, just like that. So she breaks this open, and it fills the room, but what memory would it trigger? Everybody in that room would have had somebody die. And unlike today, where we make a phone call to someone when someone passes away and others come in as professionals and take care of that process, families took care of that process. Families took care of the body. Families prepared that for burial. And so they would have all wondered, why am I sad? Why is this hitting me like this? And then they look over and they see Mary. Next part of the story, the scripture says after she anoints his feet with the nard, she breaks it open, anoints his feet with the nard. Now this next part's going to be hard for you to visualize. She took down her hair. I know. I don't really have any. I actually walked by a little kid today at the hotel where I'm staying, and he looked up at his dad, and he says, I like hair. I don't know when you're allowed to smack kids that aren't yours, but anyway, it has nothing to do with my sermon. It's just a burden that I'm sharing. So she took down her hair, and she starts to wipe his feet. One writer talking about period-specific history said it would be so inappropriate what she did. It would be kind of a lady at the turn of the 18th and 1900s at the Victorian age if she wore the long dresses and she's in a public meeting of some kind and she hikes her dress up to her thigh. That's how inappropriate it was for her to take her hair down like that in public. But she didn't care. She didn't care. Here's the reason. Gospel according to Phil. Here's the reason I don't think she cared. I want to know when I see Jesus, and all of us have questions that when we see Jesus face to face, it's like, hey, there's some things I want to know. And one of the ones I want to know, it's not a big deal, but was this her second jar of nard or her first jar? Because it seems Mary, Martha, and Lazarus seem to have some wealth in their family. And I don't think it was her only jar of nard waiting for someone special to her to die that she would anoint their body. The reason is because, remember, her brother had just died. Her brother that Jesus had raised from the dead was dead. She would have, with her sister, prepared his body for burial. It was in the tomb. She undoubtedly had another jar of nard. She broke open, she pours and anoints her brother. And you wonder that with the nard, if it's also mixed with her tears. And as she's doing that, does she not look at her lifeless brother's body and think, this is the most loving, extravagant, generous thing I've ever done, and he's dead? And then you fast forward, and the man responsible for bringing Lazarus back is in her presence. And she is overwhelmed with gratitude and love and appreciation. And it's like, I'm not going to let that happen again. And she goes and gets that other jar, and she brings it back. And while Jesus is alive, she breaks it open on his feet. And automatically, Judas, if you're a Seinfeld fan, it would be like Newman. I don't know if anybody's ever compared Judas to Newman before. Whenever he was a nemesis, that when something went wrong, he would just say, Newman. Judas shows up. But see, Judas is not, he's not a bad dude right now. We don't know everything now in this story that we'll know in just a matter of days. He had to be somewhat special because he's got a position where he's the guy that takes care of the money for the little band. So when they're on the little mission trips and stop at McDonald's, he's the one that has the per diem. He takes care of the cash. In a minute, we're going to find out why, because he liked to steal from it. But he looks and he chastises Mary. In reality, chastises Jesus. He said, couldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor? That's worth about a year's wages. And Jesus said a couple of amazing things. One, he says, you're always going to have poor. And that sounds so callous. It's like, is this the same Jesus that when a woman's got some kind of a blood disease in the middle of a crowd, she just reaches out and touches his garment, and he stops and says, wait, somebody's touched me, and he heals her? Is this the same guy that sees the blind guy, and he stops, and he mixes a little spittle with dirt, and he gives him sight back again? I mean, is this the same guy that shows such compassion and says, don't hinder little children to come unto me, that says, you'll always have the poor? But in a minute, I'll explain. I think there's a reason for that in seasons of generosity. But he says something interesting, because he says, in essence, she's fulfilling prophecy. She said, it's been appointed for this to happen, for her to do this, because it's for my burial. And when you read that, we know he's going to be dead in less than a week. They don't know that as this is being recorded. And you wonder why somebody didn't raise their hand and say, wait a minute, why are you going to be buried? You're not dead. But what we do know in the Easter story is once Jesus is crucified, they have to hurriedly, because they're up against the Passover, and there's all kinds of rules and regulations about touching dead bodies as Jewish folks, and they have to remove him quickly from the cross and put him into a borrowed tomb without even taking care of his body, without anointing it, because they got to get through that celebration, and then they can come back. The women are going to come back to the tomb, pull him out, make sure they prepare the body for long-term burial. But we know the rest of that story. They show up, the angels are there saying, hey, he's already gone, he's risen. So his body was never prepared for burial, except it was right here. It really was. So here's what I want you to see. When we talk about generosity, and I wish I could just keep going on this whole story, because I've got so many questions. I mean, if you're at that dinner party, and you get the choice to sit wherever you want to sit, where you want to sit? You'll say the Jesus answer. You know, I want to sit by Jesus. Not me. I mean, I like Jesus, but I want to sit by Lazarus. Dude was dead. I got questions. You know, bright light, no bright light. Were you warm? Were you hot? Was there somebody calling your name? Somebody telling you to stay? I mean, I got questions. We all got questions. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, second flask, conversation stops. Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. And Judas could not spare his indignation. Here's what I want you to see, a few life lessons. Number one, our love and devotion for Jesus and for each other needs to be expressed while there's opportunity. We're talking about day one in a minute, but when churches mobilize, and you know, church just means the called out assembly. It means a group of Christians got together. So when the called out assembly of church at Southbrook gets together and says, we're going to pull our resources and do something significant like day one, then you have that opportunity. You have that line of demarcation that says, am I going to respond? Am I going to be generous, or am I not going to be generous? And my plea is that when God touches your heart to be generous, whatever the occasion may be, that you respond. Because time moves. Things change. Thomas Carlyle was a great Scottish essayist. And he was a workaholic. And he would stay in his study and just write. And many say, the historians of the day, that he probably would have never even married had he not married his secretary. Because he didn't run in the circles. But he married his secretary, seemed to have a good relationship with her, but he was a bit possessed with his work. She gets sick. Fast forward, he's not really paying attention that clear. And her sickness is not just a minor setback. She dies. And he's shocked. Didn't realize she was that ill. Funeral happens. Graveside. All the things. He's broken as a man for so many different reasons. And when they go back to the house, he gets away quietly, and he goes to her room, and he finds her diary. And he starts to read her diary, and it is a couple of excerpts. Yesterday, Thomas spent an hour with me, and it was like being in heaven. I've listened all day to hear my husband's footsteps in the hall, but now it's late, and I guess he doesn't have time to come. The story says that he immediately ran out of the house, didn't tell anybody where he was going. He went back to the grave where he had just laid his wife, and there, on his knees in the dirt, is when they find him saying the same phrase over and over. If I'd only known. If I'd only known. Here's my point. Some opportunities to express your generosity never repeat themselves. People die. Children grow up. Friends move away. Work circumstances change. So when you have the impulse to be generous, react. Because circumstances may never be the same again. So that reminds me, because Judas, in verse 4, he says, wait a minute, that's worth a year's wages. That could have been given to the poor. And always be skeptical of this. Where there's always someone that wants to second guess how somebody else is being generous. So your urge to be generous, maybe your urge to be generous to day one, and there's always somebody says, what are you, some kind of a lunatic? Are you a fanatic? One of those religious nut people? It's always easy to second guess when it's not yours that you're talking about. Judas, the scripture says, he was a thief. He liked to dip into the money. He was just thinking of the percentages he could hold on to if it had gone through the purse. That's not why. But Jesus' response is interesting because you think, hey, man, that sounds so logical. Judas, and he's an upstanding guy right now. The rest of the disciples aren't saying anything. And Judas says, well, that could have been given to the poor. And Jesus' response is, you always have the poor with you. No one could read the history of Jesus and come to the conclusion that he was not a sympathetic person toward people of want and need, whatever it was. He talked more about giving and generosity and finances than any other single subject in the New Testament. That was Jesus. But on the poor piece, he's trying to make a point, in my opinion, gospel according to Phil. Number one, there are seasons of generosity. There are seasons of opportunity where God prompts you to do something like that. And number two, if our job as a church and as a group of believers is just to keep somebody from reaching poverty, that's going to be tough. Because life's fleeting. The brevity of life. For every person that dies in poverty, 400 people died without ever knowing Jesus. So you can't do either or. It's both. And what I found is those churches that are generous, those churches that do unique things, like Day One, a Southbrook, those are unique. Those are the aberrations of churches in the world. When they do that, those are the same people in the same churches that are generous. They're the same ones that respond when they see terrible things happen, like the hurricanes in Puerto Rico or Houston or the fires out in California. Watch the news feeds and see who responds and how many of them are people of faith. But there's always somebody that's going to take a shot, always somebody that's going to question. It sounds logical, but that's number two. When you express love and generosity, expect criticism. It's going to happen. Expect criticism. I talked about the blowout weddings. I love this. So the same article that's talking about blowout weddings and giving these crazy examples, guys that get like elephants to ride in on to the wedding. I mean, I can't make this stuff up. I mean, crazy stuff. And then the average middle class family is doing $26,000, which just seemed like a huge number to me. All that same things. The same article. It says that they concluded that weddings were really poor investments and foolish to spend money on in light of the high divorce rate. Now let that sink in. So the next time you're invited to a wedding and you think you need to check the registry, just stop at Sunoco and get something on the way. And you say, hey, I'd have got you something nice, but you know, you're probably going to get divorced. You don't do that. If you're contemplating getting married and you as a couple are sitting down and planning your nuptials, you don't say, hey, let's go easy here because we got a 50-50 chance. You don't do that because you say this is important. Next to accepting Jesus, picking who I'm going to spend my life with is the most important thing I'll ever decide. And I'm not going to go into it anticipating that I'm going to fail. There are those times when we are going to do something extravagant, but you have to expect criticism. When a church does something significant like Southbrook and say, we're going to raise $7 million and this is what we're going to do with it, there are got to be a lot of people in your lives because they know you're a Christian and you hang out at a place like this. And they say, are you thinking clearly? I mean, how much are you really wanting to give? Are you really going to do that? Is that logical? And it for a minute, you're thinking, well, you know, I don't want to be foolish. Most of us, instead of being impulsive and foolish, we will let ourselves be talked into mediocrity. And it's interesting to me that the same society that would question a church spending a bunch of money on something never questions the average cost to develop and build a ride at Disneyland. Have you ever read any scathing articles about that? I looked it up. Do you know that the top 10 rides at Disney cost over $100 million each? $100 million. I've got nothing against Disney and the Mouse. Nothing against them. Been there, done that, got a t-shirt. Probably cost 50 bucks, but I got the t-shirt. So you go, you stand in line for like 3 hours. You get on the ride for like 3 minutes. They take your picture when you're going like this so they can sell it to you when you get off. And somebody says, hey, that's fun. You want to do it again? I don't think so. I think the park's going to close. Nothing wrong with it. But the same group that takes shots at spiritual things that you might commit resources to don't have any problems with that. It's a spiritual question. Two questions to ever ask. When you're prompted in your spirit to be generous in a specific way, when you're prompted to go out and across the lobby and look at that board and see, am I going to take a card off? Or am I going to do something significant like that? Ask yourself two questions. Number one, is this what I'm going to do? Is this gift a valid expression of my love for Christ? Is it what I'm going to do, what I'm getting ready to do, is that a valid expression of my love for Christ? David said, is it right for me to live in a house of cedar and the Lord to dwell in a tent? He's just talking about, is it right for me just to spend money on myself or a spiritual dimension? And then two, is it the only expression of our generosity? Churches that just spend money on buildings are usually just museums. And I can tell you sad stories about those that are beautiful facilities that have no one in them. But those churches that are changing lives, those churches that understand this fundamental facts that we are the only club that exists for non-members, that we exist to reach people that don't know God from a goose, that's why we exist. And if we could build facilities and locations and programs that help reach those people with the saving gospel, then that's money well spent. When people realize that 85% of the people that accept Jesus in North America do so before they're 14 years old, then that's a good thing to concentrate on. That's a good place to spend money. I've noticed that churches that spend money on things like buildings tend to spend money on people. The only thing difference between Judas and Mary in this story is motive. Verse 6 says, he didn't say that because he cared. He said that because he was a thief. If your background pushes you to hoard resources, then you have to work extra hard. If you're the white knuckle, you just can't let go. It's hard to have that open hand generosity. Then that's tough because it'll be easy to be critical of others that are generous. Look at the third thing I want you to see. Jesus surprises Judas with his answer to the question. Verse 7, it says, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me." And remember, I talked about this is in John chapter 12, and it's also in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verse 19, in that account of the same story, it says, "Everywhere the gospel is preached, what Mary did will be remembered." So 2,000 years later, you and I are standing here. We're gathered together in a building in Ohio, and we're telling the story of Mary and what she did. That's exactly what was prophesied. She was fulfilling prophecy and the anointing of Jesus' body. Look at three quick life lessons, and I'll quit. Number one, be reluctant to judge the extravagance of other people. Be reluctant to judge the extravagance of other people, because you just don't know. You don't know. Did Judas know that much about Martha and Mary and Lazarus and their wealth? We already determined they probably had more than one jar of nard because of when Lazarus died and then Jesus is anointed. We know that they're very generous if you read the scripture and always giving them to Jesus and his ministry. We don't know what else she had. And neither did Judas. It's so easy. I mean, go with me on this. Imagine for a minute that I just find out, I get a certified letter from an attorney's office, and it says that some lost relative that I don't even know died and put me in their will, and they gave me $1 million. First of all, let's just enjoy that for a minute. It's not going to happen unless I'm adopted late in life. It's not going to happen. But they give me $1 million. And I'm like, that is so cool. I don't even remember this person. I don't even know how I'm related. But I mean, that is just an amazing thing. And so then my family, we sit and we talk and we think, you know what? We didn't plan on this windfall. So let's do something crazy. Let's give half of it away to stuff that we believe in. Let's give half of it away to ministries and churches and things that we've been exposed to in the last 30 years. And then the other half, let's do crazy stuff. Let's go on trips. Let's buy a cool car. What do you see? See the car. Maybe you hear about the trip. You don't know anything else that I do. It's easy to always be skeptical and take shots when we don't know. Two, be receptive to generosity when you receive it from somebody else. Now, that doesn't affect a lot of us, but there are some that have a tough time accepting. So when you are in that position where someone else or some other institution is generous towards you, be receptive. Be gracious in receiving. Why? Because pride wants control, and often pride is why we resist. And then last, be responsive to opportunities for love to be expressed. So when God pricks your heart, be responsive. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the conclusion to this whole thing on generosity. God does not need what you and I have in our pockets. God's not just interested in you and I responding in a generous way. God's interested in why we do that. It's in the motive. That was the difference between Judas and Mary. And to be honest, I probably have more in line with Judas than I do Mary. So here's my plea to you. I believe at different times in our lives, we come to some kind of a threshold, and God prompts us in our spirit to do crazy stuff, to be very generous. For every great church I've been exposed to around the country, there's always a group of people that are exceptionally generous. And when God prompts you, I think you have to respond, because I don't know when that prompt comes again. And so to put it in the parlance of what we've just talked about, you and I have a jar somewhere. And sometimes he prompts us to break it open. Sometimes it's generosity, it's finances. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's getting involved in somebody else's life and their issue. But you're reluctant, and you don't have a lot of those jars. But be responsive to God's nudge and break open that jar. Would you pray with me? Dear God, thank you. I thank you for the time to be able to share with this crowd and what you're doing at Southbrook. The effects this ministry has literally across the globe. I thank you for the leadership. I thank you for the obedience. I thank you for every person that's represented on that board, those that made well-intentioned decisions but have had been stopped by life, and those that have stood in the gap to help those folks. But help us to remember that when we're nudged by you to be generous, it's not just to be generous for generous sake, that there is a reason, there is a purpose, and that purpose is for us to always display you. The idea of being a Christian is just a little Christ. And in this way, help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.